So, Lord, in word of prayer, Father, we thank you for our surety, the Lord Jesus Christ, a great high priest who has passed through the heavens for his own. And, Lord, that we have a high priest that that knows our infirmities and sympathizes with us. And, Lord, that we can come to him. And we can come before the very throne of Almighty God and find rest and peace and joy and blessing. And Lord, thank you for your great salvation. And we pray that you would now just bless our studies as we look at the wonder of your revelation, the revealing of yourself one day. As we continue to search your word, that you would teach us, open our hearts, open our minds to your truth, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. It's again our blessed privilege to break open the precious, the authoritative word of God to the book of the Revelation of Jesus Christ. And we are currently in this little overview series called a final snapshot of the revelation. We are in chapter 14, verses 14 through 20, and finishing up John's third vision in this key, monumental, and incredible chapter. It is a chapter, remember, that is primarily dealing with what God will be doing, essentially looking, and especially in the last half of the Great Tribulation period, from God's perspective and from God's vantage point. While the two previous chapters, you remember, that is 12 and 13, actually concern themselves with what Satan will be doing, and again, in the last half of the Tribulation period, and back there in those chapters from Satan's perspective or from Satan's vantage point. So here we are, we're committing ourselves to looking at this time of the very end from Almighty God's vantage point now and what God will be doing. And what a wonderful and yet sobering at the same time look it's been, really about to get even more sobering for sure. As we pick up on all these very end and divine and deeply impactful judgments that are about to come upon all the unbelieving, the unsaved, the unregenerate inhabitants of the whole earth. Judgments that have just been announced, or rather pronounced, laid out in your outlines for you in the previous two visions of 6 through 11, in the midst of God's graciously offering of one last time the everlasting gospel to anyone who will hear, who will repent, who will believe before it's too late. And now, judgments of things to come here at the very end, seen in verses 14 through to the end in verse 20, that are even, at least generally speaking, and yet with some specifics included, they're rehearsed and envisioned for us as precursors to what is to actually come. Let me just pause to say this. Whereas we've a prophetic connection, as I have been bringing out and pointing out, between chapters 12 and 13 and then chapter 14, with chapter 12 and 13, as I've already mentioned, showing us what Satan, through the Antichrist and his cohort, will in fact be doing, especially in the last half of the tribulation as all things ramp up to the very end. And then in chapter 14, showing us what God, through his protected and sealed 144,000, as well as his persevering faithful ones, along with the pronouncements of judgments, what they will be doing. And again, especially in the last half of this end tribulation, but we need to keep in mind that there's a prophetic connection, as this book is just fabulous with how it's all laid out by God for us, and it's so vitally connected together. But with chapter 14, there is a connection with chapter 14 and then with chapters 15 and 16. to which you ask, and what connection is that? Well, not only is there the rather obvious connection having to do with divine judgments, as we've divine judgments being pronounced and rehearsed and envisioned right here in chapter 14, and then in chapter 15 we have more about divine judgments and they're being ramped up in heaven and they're about to be sent down to the earth, and then finally in chapter 16 we have the actual divine judgments as they're recorded going to be unleashed upon the earth, dumped out on the earth like giant saucers or bowls over the whole earth. But I noted, not only is there that, but here in drawing further connection in chapters 14 through 16, how they are linked together with a very prominent theme by the word, are you ready? Voice. Voice. It's actually used, I believe, 11 times. You say, voice? Yes, voice. I mean, let me just take a moment to point this out, as I think it's important. This is all by introduction here. It's important that we see this. It's beginning in chapter 14 and verse 2. Notice, we've a voice, it says, from heaven. Still there in chapter 2, it says, the voice of many waters and the voice of great thunder and the voice of many harpers harping. These are all from heaven. And then in verse 7, we've a loud voice of an angel flying through mid-heaven, declaring with dire warning of judgment that's coming, the everlasting gospel. In verse 9, we've another loud voice of another powerful angel. And I want you to note, they're all loud. The Greek word is meges, or it's the word great that's used for loud here. And they're pronouncing, this one's pronouncing eternal damnation on all who will end up giving their total allegiance and their worship to the beast and the Antichrist, taking his mark. And then in chapter 14 and verse 13, look with me at verse 13, we have another voice, and this time I believe it's the voice of God himself announcing his blessing on his own who will persevere faithfully to the end and they will be saved. And then in chapter 14, verse 15, we have a loud voice of another angel out of the temple in heaven, crying to and for the Son of God, sitting now on a cloud, speaking of his deity, of course, as we'll look at in a moment, to thrust his sickle in and reap the harvest of the whole earth that is now ripe, that is ripe for God's wrath, in other words, for this divine judgment to fall. And then we have another angel, verse 18 of chapter 14, coming out from the altar of heaven with power over fire and crying with a loud, it says, cry or voice to again the all-sovereign Son of God, as this is the third angel that actually appears here in this vision, to thrust the sickle in. For not only what's just been depicted as the grain harvest judgment, but now for the grape harvest judgment. And then, even though the phrase voice per se doesn't appear in chapter 15, as I said, chapters 14 through 16 are all connected, but we've all of heaven right before these final divine judgments fall, they're voicing, obviously, their praise and their worship to Almighty God for his victory, for his holiness, for his holy wrath, for his justice, his perfect righteousness with song. They're glorifying God. We've the angels interacting and giving orders and moving out from the temple that's now filled with smoke, the smoke of God's power and glory and final judgments and his holy wrath and his righteous indignation. It's just pouring out of it. And by no means is heaven at this point, before the worst of the worst is to come and these final judgments that will fall upon the earth, by no means is heaven silent in any of this. And then we've chapter 16 in verse 1. If you just look there, it says, a great voice out of the temple commanding the seven angels to proceed one by one in rapid succession in pouring out their bowls and these saucers, in other words, of judgment dumped out over all the earth. And finally, weave in chapter 16 and verse 17 as the seventh bowl judgment angel dumps his bowl into the air. And this is quite incredible. It says, a great voice out of the temple and from the throne of God. And undoubtedly at this point, the very voice of Almighty God. And he's declaring, look what he's declaring, it is done. And in the original language, it's the word ginomi, which actually means it is all happened, it is all fulfilled, it is all come to pass. Just as I've said. It means here, as God is about to punctuate the completion of his holy sovereign wrath with devastating earthquakes, hail from the sky, and these will be earthquakes and hail like the world has never seen in its history. But it has been and it will remain, he is saying, after this. Done. Never needing to be repeated. And of course, with all of this ending, as we well know, with the impactful second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ to the earth during, or perhaps right on the heels of that final bowl judgment that is being dumped. So all that to say, this theme of voices and loud voices, angelic voices, God's voice, and even the saints' voices, calling out in continuance as the present tense is indicated with most of these. But it nicely links chapters 14 through 16 together, wherein the events recorded in the second half or near the end of the tribulation, you've God speaking to his people or to the lost rejecting peoples of the world or his angelic creatures that are speaking out in praise to the Lord or in warning to the whole world of the worst divine judgments that are yet to come. To put it in a nutshell, and as the world moves into the last half here of the seven-year tribulation and then to the very end, heaven is anything but silent. And this is something thematically that marvelously ties, it links, it connects these three chapters of 14 through 16 together. So back to it, as that was all introduction. As we come to this third vision now of what God will be doing here in chapter 14, verses 14 through 20, having briefly in an overview fashion already studied the first two visions of verses 1 through 5 and verses 6 through 13, which I won't take time to reiterate, and they're in your outlines there. But we'll see here three more angels, judgment angels, in this third vision, with messages and announcements, if you will, as well as ready for action and to help execute that divine judgment coming forth now out of heaven, out of the temple. And here we have, in effect, two individual segments of divine judgments that are about to be unleashed here at the very end, where in verses 14 through 16, we have what has become known as the grain harvest judgment, as that's the picture it paints agriculturally of a grain harvest, where we have the reaper in verse 14, we have the ripeness in verse 15, and we have the reaping in verse 16. And then in verses 17 through 20, you have what has become known as the grape harvest judgment. As again, that's the picture that God gives of this judgment, where again, we have for that the reaper, verse 17, the ripeness, verse 18, and then we have the reaping in verses 19 through 20, finishing out this chapter. And understand, with the grain harvest judgment, verses 14 through 16, it actually symbolizes the unleashing of the seven bowl judgments. Grain harvest equals the seven bowl judgments. And then the grape harvest judgment in verses 17 through 20, it is inclusive in this of the judgment that will come at the end of those bowl judgments, called the Battle of Armageddon, against the all-sovereign coming Lord Christ as he comes back to the earth. It's something, by the way, that is in effect set up by way of six bowl judgments and the drying up of the river Euphrates, and then it is unleashed in the course of the seventh bowl judgment with the all-sovereign Lord Christ coming again. Both harvests involve a sickle and reaping. And as already just mentioned, both can be described by way of the same three points: the reaper, the ripeness, and the reaping. And this is in your outlines. With the first of these three powerful angels and messengers here leading the charge in the great grain harvest judgment, seen in verse 15 and consisting of the seven bowl judgments poured out by the seven angels, while the second and the third powerful angels and messengers here leads in the charge in the great harvest judgment, and they're seen in verse 17 and verse 18, consisting of this final battle of the whole world that is gathered against the all-sovereign Lord Christ in the valley of Megiddo, in the plains of Esdraelon, who is now coming back with power and great glory. So just to sort of scan over this quickly, grabbing hold of some important points and thoughts as it concerns both of these judgments, but we see with the first, the grain harvest judgment, depicting the seven rapid-fire bowls that are being unleashed in succession, and this is a precursor to it. It's something incredible. We see something incredible in verse 14 and in who John sees. As I want you to note, starting off here, who he says he saw. He says, "And I looked, and behold." And this is important. Whenever you see the word behold, it means pay attention. Pay close attention. Here it goes. "A white cloud, and upon the cloud one sat like unto the Son of Man." And who would that be? Well, this is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the Son of God. "Having on his head," it says, "a golden crown, and in his hand a sharp sickle." And in opening up this third vision, but John, get this, he comes face to face with none other than the all-sovereign Lord Christ himself in this future day and his involvement. As this portrait of him on a white cloud is so similar of an image as the prophet Daniel saw back in Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14, where, and I'll just read it to you. If you want to turn there, you can. But in Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14, Daniel says this, "And I saw in the night visions, and behold," there's that word behold again, "one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven and came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. And there was given him dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all people, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom that which shall not be destroyed." Here is the Lord Christ that John sees, that Daniel now sees, coming to establish his kingdom in fulfillment of all these prophecies, ready to take sovereign dominion over all of it out of the hands of the usurper to take it back to himself. And he's coming to the Father, called here in Daniel the Ancient of Days, riding, if you will, on a brilliant white cloud, symbolizing his all-sovereign glory and majesty and power and right. And it's obvious, here he is with his golden crown, his victor's crown, a laurel wreath that was worn by those who celebrated victory, whether it be in war or athletic competition. And here it's made of gold as a further note of such a triumphant conqueror who has actually prevailed over all of his enemies. And here he's, if you will, in the wings with his victory before he even fights, sure and certain. And he's waiting. He's sitting, a sign of waiting. For what? For the exact right and the proper prophetic moment of time in the providential plan of Almighty Father God to stand and to begin the reaping. As I want you to note, he has a sickle here, going back to Revelation 14. He has a sharp instrument in the agricultural realm of the wheat harvests that he has in his hand. It was an instrument that had a long curved, razor sharp iron blade that was in fact attached to a long broomstick like wooden handle. And he's ready, upon the word, to reap judgment on all the unbelieving of the earth. And again, the reaping will include what? The seven successive rapid-fire bowl judgments, which will then be followed by Christ's return to establish his kingdom rule and reign over all of the earth. Let me just pause to say a couple of things here. First note, despite the fact that God will dispatch his powerful angels and use them in this, but note who is in fact in charge of this final judgment. Who is in fact bringing it on and sovereignly over all of it? It is none other than the perfect, holy, and righteous, all-sovereign Lord Christ. As I don't want anyone to think that he needs the assistance of his holy angels in order to win. Oh, no. But he's chosen in his infinite wisdom and power to use them and have them assist in executing his final judgments over all of the earth through these powerful angels. It's clear, even as we'll see in the next chapter, in chapter 15, that all these angels, these bowl judgment angels that will bring on the end plagues, they are given, all of them, their marching orders and their power from the Almighty, Sovereign Lord Christ. Second note here in verse 14, how both John and Daniel, they cite one having the appearance like or appearing as the Son of Man. Why? Because this seems to be the Lord's favorite title for himself during his incarnation as he walked this earth, as this was when he, as Paul put it in Philippians 2, 7 and 8, emptied himself, taking on the form of a bond servant, and he was made in the likeness of men and was found in appearance as a man. It's speaking of his utter humiliation as he came that first time as a suffering servant. But here he is now, and this very same one, he's coming the second time to the earth as the all-sovereign King of Kings and Lord of Lords. As the first time he came as one obeying. The second time he'll come as one commanding. The first time Jesus came alone to live with a Jewish couple in a small, obscure town. The next time he'll come with all his holy angels to take over the whole earth. The first time Jesus came, he came in humility. The next time, he will come in glorious majesty, splendor, and power, and might. The first time Jesus came, he came to seek and to save the lost. The next time, he will come to judge and to execute his sentence upon all of the lost rejecters of the earth. Or to put the contrast in terms of our text here, the first time Jesus came, he came as the sower. The next time, he will come as the reaper. The first time coming in utmost grace and truth. The next time coming in utter wrath and judgment, and with truth carried out and fulfilled, and all men standing without excuse. Now, that brings us from the divine reaper here in verse 14 to now the ripeness. Look at verse 15 with me. As now this first of these three angels in this third vision of the chapter that John now sees, he says another angel, that's what he calls him, another of the same kind of powerful angel that he's been seeing, but he is seen and heard coming out from the very temple of God. And he's crying with a loud voice to this one who sat on the throne, the Lord Jesus, saying, look at it, verse 15, thrust in thy sickle and reap, for, or because, the time is come for thee to reap, for, or because, the harvest of the earth is ripe. So out of the heavenly temple, this angel bursts forth, is the indication here, conveying urgency, power, and authority delegated to him from God. And he cries out to the all-sovereign Lord Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, the Son of Man, the Son of God. It's time to begin these rapid-fire bowl judgments, this final harvest of the sinful on the sinful, vile souls of all rejecting mankind on the whole earth. In other words, here this powerful angel delivers the message from God the Father to the Son of Man, God the Son, that it is time for him to move in just, deserved judgment over all the earth. Yes, God's anger has reached its limit. Do you remember us talking about the cup of our God's indignation being filled up to the brim near the end of this tribulation day of the Lord? It's something that we'll see both in Daniel chapter 8, verse 19, and Daniel chapter 11, verse 36. This is this very moment. Here it is. The cup of indignation, God's righteous anger and wrath has reached its limits. The time of grace is over, and there is no more delaying. As it's time for his all-sovereign comprehensive wrath to be poured out and for the final harvest judgment of the whole earth to begin, for the Son to now execute his all-sovereign right to judge that the Father has delegated to him. And that Jesus even spoke of many a time while he was here, that first time. The Father has given me all judgment. Why? Why is he now judging? Because the earth is ripe for judgment. In fact, the very verb that's translated here, is ripe, at the end of the verse, is actually, it means dried up, it's withered, it's overripe, it's even rotten. Indeed, the picture is here, the grain of the whole earth, that is, all the unsaved, the unregenerate mankind who's refused to repent and believe in God's one and only way through his Son alone, through faith alone, and who've insisted and they've given their allegiance to the beast, to false religions, they have passed the point of any usefulness. And it's now fit only to be as Jesus put it in Matthew 13:40, gathered up and burned with fire. It's then we see our third point with this grain harvest, and that is the actual reaping. The actual reaping, and how very sobering, yet tragic as well, sad, as over and over again the many extensions of divine grace have been spurned. But I want you to look at verse 16 here and what it says. In very matter-of-fact terms, it says, "And he that sat on the cloud thrust in his sickle on the earth, and the earth was reaped." That quick. That's it. There's all the bold judgments in a nutshell. Again, here is one of the most tragic and sobering statements in all of Scripture, as simply and without fanfare, it records in one sweeping statement the executing of deserved divine judgment on the whole earth of all the unbelieving, of all the unsaved, all the unregenerate, the unrepentant, with the frightening details of that judgment. The worst of the worst of this tribulation day of the Lord yet to come. And we've seen some pretty ugly stuff before this, to be sure, haven't we? But they're now all unfolded. And very briefly so, in chapter 16. And I believe our all-sovereign Lord knows, and he puts it there briefly for us, how otherwise we would just melt into a puddle. As you remember, John, with the little book, the scroll, that he was commanded to eat back in chapter 10, but that he couldn't write about. He was commanded not to write about, and how when it reached his stomach, it was complete bitterness. Well, this, I believe, is the fulfillment of that. It's also the fulfillment, by the way, of the fifth seal judgment of all the martyr tribulation saints of the earth under the altar in 6:9-11, and how they're crying out, "How long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth?" So chapter 16 is dedicated to giving us this final grain harvest judgment. In a series of seven rapid-fire staccato-fashioned bowls that will be actually dumped out over all of the earth on all the unbelieving, on all the unregenerate, the God-rejecting haters of the earth. But indeed, these mark the first of the judgments, a precursor to it in this third vision of chapter 14. Which brings us, in order, in this third vision, to verses 17 through 20, to what we call the grape harvest judgment. And it depicts the Battle of Armageddon. It's a literal, it's a real place right now, over there in the land of Israel, where this utterly sinful, vile, wretched, unrepentant, rebellious world, and under their fearless leader, the Antichrist, will attempt to come against and fight, and just imagine that, to fight Almighty God. The Lord Jesus Christ, the all-sovereign Son of Man, God the Son, the Lamb of God, at his return. Look at it, and we're going to really move through this, and not because it's any less important of a picture than the grain harvest judgment that we just went over, as it's really even more important in my estimation, in that it deals with the direct battle without really any further angelic assistance that our Lord Christ will fight against the whole unregenerate world who has survived up to this point. And believe me, there will still be, despite the devastating and terrible past judgments before this, there will be many left in the world. Something that's even evidenced, I believe, in the very last verse of this chapter in verse 20. But I want you to look as this grape harvest is given, beginning verse 17, it says, "And another angel came out of the temple which is in heaven." Here we have the second angel in this vision, the first being up in verse 15 with the grain harvest, you'll remember. But this second angel, he is seen coming out of the temple now. And it clearly specifies that this is not the tribulation temple on earth, as by this time, that tribulation temple will be laid desolate, it will be desecrated. Antichrist will have set up his image. But it's speaking of what? It's speaking of the temple which is in heaven. Do you know there's a temple in heaven? What the significance of this is it says he comes out of the temple. I'm not exactly sure, other than he's coming from most probably the very throne of God, and he's depicting that he is a very powerful order of angels. Perhaps one of those presence angels that protects the presence of the glory of God. Maybe one of the four living creatures that's spoken of many a times throughout this book. An archangel of the highest order. Verse 17 says, look at it. "He also having a sharp sickle," apparently just like the Son of Man at the end of verse 14. Again, angels have played a prominent role in this book of the Revelation, in this future tribulation day of the Lord. Summonings, you remember the four horsemen sounding the seven trumpets and defeating Satan and his demons, his hosts, casting them to the earth, verse chapter 12. Angels, as well as we will go on in chapter 16, will pour out the seven bowl judgments announcing the battle of Armageddon. Also in chapter 19, verse 17, before the Lord's coming. Angels have been used to bind Satan in chapter 20, verses 1 through 3. So the fact that this angel is pictured in this vision of this future day and he's being used as a reaper, it's not surprising. As even though the Son of Man will fight more directly himself in this grape harvest judgment and in and at his coming again in power and great glory, his holy angels are still being employed, they're being called upon to assist him in his final judgment. And again, not because he couldn't do it all by himself, as no doubt he could, in that he is the self-sufficient one. He is the creator. He is the sustainer of this entire universe. Is he not? Personally, I believe the assistance of his holy angels, even his instrumentation of we, the redeemed here on earth, even now, that are in his service, but it enhances and it heightens his glory as he functions in and through each and every one in accordance with his ordained, his providential plan. Why, even the wrong instrumentation enhances and heightens his power and his glory in the end, does it not? Satan and his pawns, Pharaoh and his army. As with all of these, he divinely makes himself, when it comes to these, to shine like a diamond against the black, dark backdrop canvas. It reminds me of Paul's words in Romans 9:22, in answering the objectors as it concerns his utter sovereignty over man and his eternal salvation. He says, "What if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted for destruction?" Just before that, Paul said this. He says, "For the scripture saith unto Pharaoh, even for this same purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee, and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth." We don't understand it. We don't comprehend it, but here is God completely in charge, not causing sin, not making them to sin, but being long-suffering with sin and even using their sin and their sinning to accentuate his awesome working and power and glory. Whether through these vile vessels as he overcomes them, or as he gives it to the elect people to overcome them as the rest, as they rest in him and trust in him. Regardless, his power and his glory is accentuated. It's expanded upon through his sovereign ordination and instrumentation in it all. So here he is, still using his holy angels, who are at the beck and call and sovereign bidding of the Lord Christ, as this angel, verse 17, is going to assist in to the glory of God in helping to destroy all the vile, rebellious enemies of mankind from off the face of the earth. So that's the reaper, along with, of course, the Son of Man and the Son of God as well. Which brings us to verse 18. Look at verse 18 here of chapter 14, to the ripeness in this grape harvest judgment. It says, and another angel, Alas, another of the same kind of angel, powerful angel, came out from the altar which had power over fire and cried with a loud voice to him that had a sharp sickle, saying, thrust in thy sickle and gather the clusters of the vine of the earth, for her grapes are fully ripe. As it says, he had power, exousia, authority, over fire. I believe this angel, acting as almost, and not to be in any way sacrilegious, but a cheering section, he is associated with the fire of the altar. That is the brass altar of incense in the temple of God in heaven that represented the prayers of the saints. As here he is, as it's indicated, even as we saw him, by the way, back in chapter 8, verses 3 through 5, where it speaks of his job description there, and just after the seven angels are given the seven trumpets, but he's coming from that brass altar. Again, this is the altar that every morning and evening, without fail, showing the importance of the prayers of the saints, the Old Testament priests, they would take hot coals from the brazen altar that was out in the courtyard, and they would bring those in to this incense altar. And there they would ignite the incense altar, which would rise to heaven, symbolizing the prayers of God's people. It's something that we saw, you'll remember, specified even back in chapter 5, Revelation 5, verse 8, before any of these seals were broken. So his appearance now means what? I believe that the time had come for these prayers of the saints to be answered. As you remember, the prayers of the saints from beneath the altar back at the breaking of the fifth seal judgment, back in chapter 6, verses 9 through 11. How long, O Lord, holy and true? Do you remember that? So having that altar, here's the prayer warrior now, or leaving that altar, he's urgently crying with a commanding voice to the angel that now had a sharp sickle. Put in your sharp sickle, put in your sickle, and gather the clusters from the vine of the earth, because her grapes are ripe. And here we have this word ripe again. It's a different word, actually, from verse 15, by the way. It's a word that refers to something fully ripe in its prime. Not over-ripened, not withered, but ripe. And with grapes here in the sense of bursting with juice. The juice here, no doubt, of wickedness, of sin, of vileness. And thus now ready, so ready at its prime for the harvest of righteousness and truth and justice and equity. Which brings us to the reaping. The reaper, the ripeness, and now the reaping of this grape harvest judgment at this great battle that all the rejecting mankind will seek to fight against Almighty God at his coming. Beginning verse 19. Look at verse 19. The text says, "And the angel thrust in his sickle into the earth and gathered the vine of the earth and cast it into a great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trodden without the city. And blood came out of the winepress, even unto the horse bridles by the space of 1,600 furlongs." In verse 19, and as it speaks of the winepress of the wrath of God here we have a very vivid imagery that signifies, especially when you're speaking of grapes, purple and red, a horrendous slaughter, a bloodbath. And this is something when we looked at it not too long ago, that such prophets as Isaiah spoke of in Isaiah 63:3. Joel spoke of it in Joel 3, verse 13. Jeremiah spoke of it in Lamentations 1, verse 15, using the same exact language there as here at the end for the destruction there of the Babylonians with the mention of trodding and the winepress. And of course here it's referring to the slaughter of all the enemies of God who are still alive on the earth. And now they're facing their ultimate destruction at Armageddon, where the final battle will be fought against all God's enemies, with all of it literally being staged in the plain of Australia. And the imagery here with this winepress makes for an absolute bloody one, where in stomping the grapes in this wine vat, you had fresh juice splattering everywhere and running down the trough from the upper vat to the lower vat of that stone winepress, stomped with feet. It's something, in fact, our all-sovereign Lord, he actually reiterates quite vividly about this in Isaiah 63:3, which I already mentioned, that he will do alone, that is, without his remnant people helping him. But obviously here, with his holy angel employed in this, I want to just read this to you. I have to read this to you. Isaiah 63, verse 3. The Messiah is speaking here. He says, "I have trodden the winepress alone, and of the people there was none with me. For I will tread them in mine anger and trample them in my fury, and their blood shall be sprinkled upon my garments, and I will stain all my raiment. For the day of vengeance is in mine heart, and the year of my redeemed is come." Quite a powerful text. Speaking of this day, this very future day. In verse 20, in elaborating a bit about this, as God oft times is concerned that we know some specifics, and especially when it comes to this grape harvest judgment, but it goes on there, notice in verse 20, to indicate how this winepress, without or outside the city, it will involve a divine slaughter or a bloodbath that will occur outside of Jerusalem. As here, it's as if God, he is going to want to protect the holy set-apart city that belongs to him from the carnage all around that will be in this day. Zechariah 14, 1 through 5, and we don't have time to look at it, so you'll have to do that on your own, but it makes clear that Jerusalem will be attacked but will not be destroyed in the end, as the city will be spared for the glory of the kingdom and for the believing remnant, for both Jew and Gentile alike, who will be saved as the Lord defends them and the city against the nations. And we even discover how they will escape through a newly created valley as the Lord finishes this judgment. And then after that, he sets up his literal kingdom on a restored and renewed earth. But going back to verse 20, when it says in the imagery that the blood would come out of the winepress even unto the horses' bridles, that is in fact telling us of the severity of this slaughter at this final battle in the valley of Megiddo in the plains of Australia, where the blood of those killed in the battle of Armageddon, it will splatter as high up about 4 feet as the bridles of the horses that apparently at this point, and it's not too hard to imagine little literal horses here for battle in such a terrain as this, but it presents for us an astounding, though a gruesome picture, where in or near this central valley of Israel, the tremendous volume and the blood flow could easily form troughs 4 feet deep in some places. And by the way, this very event is clearly described further just ahead in Revelation 19, verses 11 through 21, at Christ's coming again. And then the last statement in verse 20 here, look at it with me. It says that this blood will splatter and it will flow by the space of 1,600 furlongs. 1,600 stadia in some of your Bibles, which is the measurement of approximately 184 miles. Which, get this, is the approximate distance from Armageddon, that's in the north of Palestine, to Edom, that's all the way down in the south. As this great battle will rage across the entire area, even slightly beyond, and let me tell you, it's not going to last like many battles we know last, as our all-sovereign Lord Christ, with just his spoken word, just like he spoke everything into existence, he will speak again. Total destruction and devastation will be in the way, as out of his mouth, it says in Revelation verse 19, or chapter 19, verse 15, it will come, out of his mouth will come a sharp sword, that with it he will smite all the nations. He will smite all the nations of the world. So, the 14th chapter of what God will be doing in the last half of this future day and at the very end, it begins with the faithful, sealed and protected 144,000 witnesses, verses 1 through 5, standing there faithfully in their with their returning Lord on Mount Zion there in Jerusalem. He has come back, and he's going to set up his kingdom. And then it ends here with the slaughter of all the sinful and the unbelieving, the faithless people of the whole earth. One simple statement or question to wrap this up is, I want you to get this. This is real. This is reality. It's something that isn't just some gruesome myth or some horrible fallacy or some gory fictional story, but it's real. It's true. As real as you and I sit here today. And here's the question. Which side are you on? If you really and truly, by God's grace alone, have come to exercise complete repentance and faith alone in Jesus Christ alone, and all because of what the Holy Scripture alone clearly tells us concerning God's one and only means and way of salvation, deliverance, that's not by works, not on any other basis, but through him, then you'll be on the right side, on his side, on the Son of God, the side of the Lamb's, who has wonderfully redeemed you, who's bought you with a price of his shed blood. He's bought you back to God. But if you are not, if you are not on that side, through grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, there is no other way. I'm reminded what the writer to the Hebrews said. There's no other sacrifice. There's no sacrifice left. It's the only one. And you will perish. And you will experience the gruesome reality of all this as you take your sin upon your own shoulders before a holy, omnipotent, just God. And you're judged for it. It says in Hebrews 9:28, it's appointed unto man once to die, but after that the judgment. You will choose to bear your utter sin and your sinfulness before a holy, just God, apart from the one and only perfect, righteous one who has borne it for all those who will come to him in genuine repentance and faith, Jesus Christ, the righteous. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your precious word. We thank you for the truths that you have opened our eyes and our minds to that reveal the unveiling of the coming power and glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. And Lord, as those of us who have been redeemed by your grace, we sit here with assurance and comfort and joy in our hearts, not knowing why you have chosen us before the foundation of the world to be your own, but nevertheless, we are so grateful to you, and we are rejoicing in the fact that you've opened our eyes to trust in your Son and to trust in him alone, apart from anything else. Lord, I pray that you would help us now to move on with that assurance and that rejoicing and that comfort and strengthening in our hearts, that we might go forward as the church of the redeemed, and that we might glorify your name. And Lord, I pray if there is one here today who knows not your Son, that you would work in their hearts and lives to bring them to eye-opening, regenerating repentance and faith in your Son. Lord, we would ask for them the same as you have granted to those of us who sit here knowing you as Savior. Lord, please work in hearts, work in lives as we go forth, and use us, Lord, as your instruments that we might fulfill your glory even in the coming days on the earth. And we pray this in Jesus' blessed and wonderful name. Amen.